Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be a thankful people. We thank you again for the privilege of having your word read. I thank you for the great privilege of being able to explain it. And we thank you together as a group of your people that we have this privilege to hear your word and to hear your word explained. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be thankful and to be those people who actually learn and respond and humble ourselves as we come to meet our God. We ask this and we ask for help in this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read a couple of quotes just to get us started as we look at this first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And the quote goes like this: "We find ourselves in a bewildering world. We want to make sure of what we see around us and to ask, what is the nature of the universe? What is our place in it? Where did it come from? Why is it the way it is?" They're all big questions, aren't they? And they're all questions we've asked ourselves. What is life all about? Why am I here? Stephen Hawking asked those questions in his book. He's the famous atheist. And he asked the question, and he hoped that one day, in a vague hope, that maybe the human race would put all its brains together and work it all out. In the 16th century, though, another bloke says this. He says, "We see the world with our eyes. We walk on the earth with our feet. We can touch so many parts of creation with our hands. We smell a sweet fragrance from a flower or a herb. Through all of our senses, we attain some knowledge of the immense power, the goodness and wisdom of our Creator God." That was Calvin. Calvin later observes that we have limited understanding and limited capacity to understand just how great our creation is. And he says this, he says, "Therefore let men be satisfied." In other words, he's saying we should just be satisfied that we obtain a moderate taste, a small taste of that which is suited to our capacity. You see, both men understood they had a limited capacity. Both men understood that the big questions are not always answered. How everything was created in detail. How everything comes into detail existence and why everything exists and how it interacts, etc. But one vaguely hoped that human beings might work it out. Calvin, on the other hand, with confidence, knows that God created all of it. And on the confidence of the scripture, he knows God created it with purpose and he created it with direction and it was all good. Philip Evson says that this book explains our beginnings or our foundations. And he says it will explain, not in every detail for us, but it explains the big picture, the most important things that God wants us to know about why our world is the way it is. And it explains the origin of Israel. It even explains God's great plan of salvation. Today, if you were attending a Bible college or a discussion amongst, modern, if you like, experienced and well-trained Christians, they'd be saying this is a world view. Well, as we study Genesis, we'll find this book of the Bible contributes significantly to what is a Christian world view. And it's going to help us expose the errors of what are other worldviews. And the first thing we read in Genesis is, "In the beginning, God." And it's fitting that the Bible starts with a statement about God. Because in the first place, the Bible is a book about God. We can easily lose our focus when we start reading the Bible. We can often think the Bible is about morals. We can think it's going to tell us what we should do today and what we're going to do tomorrow and what we should have done yesterday. Or it's going to tell us how to do things. Or it's possibly even going to tell us what will happen for us tomorrow. Or otherwise, we are in a negative space and we sometimes think the Bible is a book of rebukes. It just constantly outlaws everything that deep down inside me I feel is fun. And perhaps if we don't think that, we think it's all about man. And quite specifically, we think it's all about me. And we say, it's really a book I can read at night and it'll leave me happy and help me get to sleep well at night. Or if I wake up in the morning and read it, it'll inspire me and motivate me to do good things. And then probably the least sensible thought is we sometimes think it's just a book of random thoughts. And I'll just open it at any page and just look at it and read it. And whatever I read for the day, well, that's a random thought I need to think for the day. Well, the Bible never presents itself as any of those things. The Bible is one book, and its main focus is God and God alone. There are many chapters to this book. There are many human authors, but the divine author is one. It's God. And the person of God and the works of God in creation and salvation are its only theme. It tells us the truth about God because God has revealed it to men. And in the case of Genesis, we can say that Genesis is scripture. It is God has revealed it. It is God breathed. Moses is the author, but it's God's word and God telling us how this world began. The Old Testament confirms that Moses read it in other places. One place, for instance, is Nehemiah 13, verse 1. They're all standing out and Nehemiah's reading from the book of Moses. And on the day, it seems like they read for the whole day. Slightly a bit more than us, isn't it? On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And we're told that he actually read from Deuteronomy. But the Jews considered not just Deuteronomy, but the first five books. And the books were written by Moses, and they were called the Book of Moses. So when Nehemiah writes he read from the Book of Moses, he would be saying he read from those five books. He might have only chosen Deuteronomy, but he read from those five books. And that tradition of calling those books the Book of Moses or the Law of Moses is actually used by Jesus when he classifies the Bible and speaks of the whole scripture in Luke 24. He's saying the whole Old Testament is speaking about me. And when he describes the whole Old Testament, notice how he describes it. He says in verse 44 of Luke 24, he says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses," that's one section, "the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And so it's the law of Moses. It's part of that section. And so when we come to Genesis, the first thing I can tell you is that Genesis actually means origins or beginnings. And from the first line that Moses tells us, he doesn't try to prove to us that God exists. He just abruptly opens up and affirms that God actually existed before the world even existed. He totally separates God from creation. God is here and creation's here. God is totally independent of creation. God didn't depend on creation to have his existence. God existed before creation came about. In fact, the world was created by God. The world depends and needs God, otherwise it would not exist. To Moses, you cannot understand this world. You cannot understand anything about the weather. You cannot understand anything about politics or wars in Iraq. You cannot understand anything about the next family reunion you'll have or the next fight you're going to have at work unless you start with God. You need God to understand our world, is what Moses is saying. He's saying we start with God. And bluntly, God was there right in the beginning. Moses tells us that he created the heavens and the earth. And he says nothing about God being created at all. Because the theologians would tell you God is the uncreated one. He never ever was created. In fact, they would put it in another way. They would say he has no beginning and he has no end. And they would say he's eternal. Psalm 102, verses 11 and 12 would tell us something about it in the Old Testament. The psalmist says, "My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass." See, he's talking about man. We have just a few years. But notice what he says about God. "O Lord, you shall endure forever. and the remembrance of your name to all generations. Or in the New Testament, it would be put this way, by Paul in Philippians 4, verse 20, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. When we think of forever, we think of all the way back, all the days as far back as we can go, and then we think of all the way forward, don't we? Of all the days forward we can go. And it's a healthy or helpful way to explain eternity, especially if you're doing scripture or something like that at school. But it's really not what Moses is saying at all. Moses is not saying all the way back and all the way forward. He's actually saying God is above time. God is outside time. God is not bound by time. God actually possesses time. God actually creates time. So when we come to day one only exists because God created it. And he's going to say that, yes, God doesn't have a beginning, but he's actually saying that God creates our beginning. And God is the one who intervenes and starts it all off. He is always present. For him, there is no past and there is no future. He's always is. And so when Moses comes to him at the burning bush and he says, tell me who you are. God says, I am who I am. The ever-present, the ever-existing God. Now today, probably if you went to school, the most common theory you'll hear about how our world began is the Big Bang Theory. And the theory tries to explain our existence, doesn't it? And what the theory says is that the universe some time ago, and some people start as 13.8 billion years ago, some people go back to 40 billion years ago. They're sort of in the ballpark, aren't they? And the universe, they say, was hotter and denser in those days. And they say it needed to be cooled down, and when it cooled down, then came the Big Bang. But you know what they don't explain, and what no scientist has ever explained, is how matter got there in the first place to be hot, and how matter became cold, and how matter actually then had the Big Bang. So we as Christians cannot prove that God exists, because the Bible doesn't actually tell us. The Bible doesn't try to prove to us that God exists. And so we can say, yes, I can't prove to you totally that God exists. But neither can the scientists. The Bible will only present to you that God is eternal and he's greater than all of creation. He is spirit and he is the God who has created everything. But the scientists, on the other hand, cannot prove to you either how they get their beginning. They cannot prove to you where matter comes from in the first place. Scientific knowledge tells them very clearly that you cannot get something out of nothing. But they cannot explain. They can never explain how those subatomic particles got there in the first place. The Bible proclaims God was first. The Bible makes it bluntly clear that this eternal God gave everything we have its beginning. We must have a beginning, and the beginning is God. Psalm 90, verse 2 says it this way. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Did you get that? Past tense. Before the mountains were brought forth. Then past tense again. Or ever you had formed the earth, even from everlasting to everlasting, present tense. You are God. It is no surprise to Bible readers, really, though, that this eternal God gives a new beginning to the whole earth and to the heavens. Because if you read the Bible, and if you've read the Bible a few times as a full book, you would know that this God is a God of new beginnings. He constantly gives people new beginnings. He's a God that has a track record that constantly gives new beginnings. It's in his DNA. After the fall into sin and all its consequences, remember Cain, he kills Abel. Adam and Eve get a new beginning with Seth. After the corruption of the whole earth, God gives Noah a brand new beginning after the flood. After Babel and all its wickedness, God gives Abraham a brand new beginning. The people of Israel are in Egypt, and God gives them a new beginning led by Moses. Joshua is given a new beginning in the Promised Land. Some of the judges were given a new beginning, like Gideon. Samuel, Saul, David, many others, the prophets were part of giving a new beginning. When Israel failed in disobedience, all the nations were given a new beginning in Jesus Christ. And we know that all his people are given a new beginning, because no one becomes a Christian unless they're given a new birth, unless they're born again. And they will also know another new beginning eventually, won't they? A new heaven and a new earth when he comes again. The Bible starts off in Genesis, in the beginning God, because God is the center of the scriptures. Can I put it to you? God is the center of the whole universe. You are not the center. I am not the center. We're nothings. It's God that is everything as far as the scriptures is concerned. And the second thing we're told is, in the beginning God created. We're told God is creative, aren't we? The first chapter tells us a lot about God's creation. And the most obvious point he makes is that God made the heavens and the earth from nothing. He's separating God from all the rest of creation once again. Moses is making it really clear that God is something and someone so different. You need to think of him as someone not slightly bigger than yourself, but he is totally holy. He's totally separate. He's totally grand and eternal. We need raw materials to make something. Birds need twigs to make a nest. Ants need mud or earth to make an anthill. A carpenter needs wood to make a table. We all need to start with something. Here Moses is saying God started with nothing. Absolutely nothing. There's one word in the Hebrew for making with something. It's the word frame or form in English. And it's like taking a raw material, whether it be wood or iron or something, and bringing shape to it and function to it that did not exist before. Moses does not use this word. He deliberately leaves this word to be used later on, and we'll see when he does use this word. For instance, when he talks about man being made out of dust, he doesn't say the same word. He says the man is framed or formed out of dust. Here he uses another word, and it signifies or implies the idea of making something out of nothing. There was nothing before, and now there is something. There is something now because of God. If it wasn't for God, it would still be nothing. Then Moses tells us that the earth was uninhabitable. It was like wasteland. Look at verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. Now those words, without form and void, they're best translated as empty or worth nothing or even confusion. And the commentators say this is the unformed state of the universe, or they say it's that point where that earth was uninhabitable, or it was just raw materials. And so some Christians have thought, well, I can work this all out now. I can put all the pieces together. And so what they say is, if we bring the theory of evolution in and this Big Bang theory, and if we take the Bible together, this is the point where they meet and they agree. Because see this point of being totally unformed? Well, it was just slightly before time. And yes, those slightly before time equals to 40 billion years. But nevertheless, those 40 billion years happened in this little bit when God said it was without form and void. But trying to be too clever, they've unintentionally betrayed Scripture, and they've betrayed evolution theories as well. Because just let me handle the Scripture side only. Notice what the verse says. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The earth might have been uninhabitable for a moment, But God's Spirit was all over it. God's Spirit was watching the earth. He was protecting the earth. And he was bringing it in a moment to day one, when God authoritatively by his word commenced his great work of creation. And then notice, it was God who just said things. He just said something and it happened. This is repeated 10 times in the chapter. And I'm going to be making the point that repetition in this chapter is made to make emphasis. It's made to make emphasis to help you understand you're reading about a miracle. You're reading about something grand and something great. And if you don't get it, he keeps on saying it like a hammer, hammering on your head over and over again. And he's going to say, then God said 10 times to remind you that all God did was say something and it came about. That's all he had to do. John writes in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It's Genesis 1 language, isn't it? It's the same language style. And he's speaking of Jesus, we know, because verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We learn another thing about God. We learn that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit were all present and active in the work of creation. They're all God in essence. They only speak and things come into existence. Massive planets, massive stars, they just are spoken into existence with anything more than a word. Minute things like bugs and ants, only spoken by a word and they come into existence. Hot things like suns and hot things like cold things like the ice, they're only spoken of and they come into existence. They even coexist because God says so. Complicated things like DNA and simple things like amoeba, they all come into existence because of God. And they all come. And Moses, when he speaks about God making the heavens and the earth, or John, when he speaks about the sun, Jesus being the one who through whom all things are made, or the Spirit being the one who hovers over the face of the earth, does not ever try to define how these three distinct persons express themselves. He just tells us they do. He tells us it's God alone, and he tells us he expresses himself in three distinct persons. Then in this chapter, there are some other repeated words. 6 times God makes commentary on his creation. 6 times God reviews and checks over his creations, and 6 times he says, it was good. He gives himself the divine A double plus. He says it was all great. Next week we're going to look at the human race and how it started, and at the end of it God says it was very good. The word good can mean a few things. It can mean beautiful, it can mean useful, and it often conveys the idea to fill a purpose. And it tells us something about God's character. If all his works are good, well then God himself must be good. And he must act with goodness and generosity and kindness in creation and in all his providence as well. He acts with beauty and with love, not only in and of himself, but toward all his creation. He acts with purpose and direction. And these conclusions of God make a Christian different from many others. We can either think that God has made us and all of creation with a purpose in mind, or we can believe that creation was just a random accident. And if we believe that God made creation with a purpose, we have to ask why? What's the purpose? And the Bible provides an answer. The Bible says the creation has been made to glorify God. And we're accountable to bring him honor to bring him obedience, and to bring him praise. And if we believe that all creation is a result of just a random accident, well, then we have to assume that it has no meaning at all, and that it has no purpose, and that everything is meaningless, and that all of life is really nothing matters at all. Genesis 1 reminds us that God is the creator, and at best, you and I can only say of each other that we are his creation. We're accountable to him, we're responsible to him, we are responsible to honor him and praise him, we're to obey him and serve him. And God's people will actually know this in full experience when we sing this in the new heavens and the new earth. In Revelation 4:11, we're told that we will sing, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things for thy pleasure." And they are created just for him and for his pleasure. In the New Testament, Paul tells the Romans, he says, there are consequences if you deny this God as a creator. If you deny God and you say he is not the God of this universe, he says God is angry with humanity when they do that. He says they have seen creation, and when they see creation, they know that it's God that had to have made this creation. But rather than submit to the truth, they suppress it. And they would rather say lies to themselves. And they'd rather come up with other ideas as to how this earth was made. And left to ourselves, we do not want to glorify God. We really do not want to say God has created us or acknowledge him in any way as King and Lord. We would rather be master of our own lives. And he says it this way. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." No human being has an excuse on Judgment Day to say, "We did not know you, God, because of creation. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." The point Paul is making is there is a judgment. And there is a judgment for those who refuse to submit to the one who in the beginning created all things. There'll be no excuses. And then lastly, Moses tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And our passage provides detail about God's creation. And probably the most striking detail is it was created in 6 days. It's hard to believe for all of us, but not many of us get a lot done in 6 days. It's very hard to even come to grips with this passage in 6 days. But God made everything in 6 days. And we assume it must have been not true because we can't do that much in 6 days. And we figure it stands to reason that if I can't do it, well, God can't do it either. And so many modern academics and Bible colleges say, well, we need to alter our thinking about the Bible. We need to make sure we think differently, because it's not just that we can't do things in 6 days. We know more in science now. And science has taught us so much more and made us better equipped to understand the universe. And the Bible account really can be rejected, because these people who actually wrote the Bible were primitive men. They were not educated men. And it undermines the whole nature of the Bible, doesn't it? Because we're not saying the Bible is dependent on an educated man. We're saying it's God's word. We're saying what the Bible says, that God has revealed his word. So E.J. Young asked the question, imagine if the church fathers altered the Bible based on the science they knew. What would have we changed? And then imagine if we changed the Bible, if we based it on the science that Luther and Calvin knew. What would we have changed? And then imagine if we changed it today on the science we know today. Even science didn't know the same thing all the way through. Science is a process. It's constantly learning. It never really comes to the whole truth. Rather than thinking about science, though, today, what I'd rather look at is some features of the text, and features of the text that make it clear it was a literal day. And the first thing is, and the most obvious thing, is the repetition of the words evening and morning. The words so, the evening and the morning were the first day, or the second day, or the third day, etc. And they're repeated after each day of creation. Many say that repetition of this kind is poetry. And the same pattern is used in Numbers 7. When Moses speaks about the 12 tribes bringing their offering one day at a time, he says on the first day they bring their offering, on the second day they bring their offering, on the third day they bring their offering. But no one ever says that's poetry. Everyone always says, no, they did bring their offering over 12 days. But here they say it's poetry. But the repetition here is for emphasis, just as it is in Numbers. It's for emphasis to remind you that something remarkable is happening. And Moses in Exodus 20, when he's giving the law for the Sabbath, he most obviously is speaking to the Israelites about work for 6 days, six literal days, and resting for one day, one literal seventh day. And he gives a reason for such a command. He says it's exactly what God did. And he says it's copying God. It's becoming or being like God, being godly. He says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. That's Exodus 20, verse 11. Jesus in Mark chapter 2, when debating with the Pharisees about the Sabbath, he's referring again to the Old Testament rules about the Sabbath, isn't he? And he's also speaking about a literal day. But one of his conclusions is that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Now, that Greek word made could mean many things. It can mean received, it can be formed, it can mean a whole bunch of things. But in this context, he's obviously talking about man being created. And he's obviously talking about the Sabbath being created. And he's talking about literal days. And so if we're logically to understand these passages and the whole of the scripture, including Genesis 1, they must be literal days. And later, in the middle of, probably around February next year, Todd Stanton's going to come and he's going to speak on this. And he's a Hebrew scholar. And he's going to tell us what E.J. Young concludes very clearly. E.J. Young says, if a man says to me that he agrees that Genesis puts itself forward as history, puts itself forward as a literal account, and then if that man says, I don't believe the literal account, E.J. Young would say to him, you're a better interpreter of the Bible, because at least you're not saying it's poetry. At least you're being faithful to the text. Now verse 2 tells us that the earth was without form and void. And then immediately we're directed to the focus that God's creative work is now focused on the earth. Earth, even though it was a wasteland, God now makes it habitable. The first 3 days, God makes it habitable by separating things. He actually takes the raw materials and separates light from darkness. He separates water from the air or the atmosphere or the firmament. And then he separates land from water. And the earth is now habitable. It now has form and it can accommodate life. And then the remaining 3 days correspond to the first 3 days, don't they? Because the first 3 days had light and darkness. And then the fourth day has a sun and a moon and the stars, and they correspond with each other. The second day had sea and air, and the fifth day has sea creatures and air creatures filling up the sea and filling up the air. And the last day separated land from water, or the third day, separated land from water, and the sixth day had land animals being created and put on the land. It's orderly, it's systematic. It's one thing comes before the other because one thing depends on the other. It's cohesive. Everything is made according to plan and for its purpose. One thing depends on the other, and so it is made and ready to serve the other. All of creation is ordered because God is a God of order. And he does everything with purpose, and he does everything with beauty and symmetry. Moses repeatedly says, "And God said." Then he repeatedly tells us, "And it was so." And then we've already observed, he concludes by saying, "And it was good." This is our God. This is the God of the Scriptures. And you've got to ask the question, well, how does all of this help us today? How does it help me tomorrow when I'm hanging out the clothes or getting on that train to get into the city and busting myself all the way through the traffic? Well, you see, the temptation is to think that God created this world and set it up like a wound-up clock to just run on its own, and then went off into the ether and hid in the corner and left us to ourselves. And Moses is making a point to the Israelites when he writes to them that the God who made the heavens and the earth is a personal God. He's the God of Israel. He's your God, he's saying to Israel. He's the God that brought you out of Egypt. He's also going to say later through the Apostle Paul that he's the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to say he's the God of all those who will trust in him. He is in relationship with his people. And then the psalmist in Psalm 33 is going to pick up on this. And he's going to write a song. And his song is exactly about this point. And he says, "Praise God with a great amount of gusto. Bring your instruments, sing loudly, sing heartily." And this is what I want you to sing, he says in Psalm 33. He says, "The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays the deep in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." You see, he's saying praise God for creation. But then he says he's not just out there in the ether. He's near. Notice what he says in verse 18. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy." He's very personal. God has a caring eye on every one of his people. His eye is on you and me. If we have put our trust in him, if we are those who fear him. And then he finishes off with verse 21 of this song. He says, "For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you are a God. You are the God who created the heavens and the earth. We thank you for this wonderful creation, but we thank you as well for being a God who is near and for having your eye upon your people. We thank you in the midst of all our situations, wherever we are today, that you are with us and that you are watching us. And we thank you that you watch us to care for us and to love us. We give you praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen.